Well, that may come on. It may not come on. I hope I hit the right button. If not, I'll just describe what's on there, and you'll have to use your imagination, okay? Appreciate you being here tonight. If you'll take God's Word and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Then we'll continue in our study of James. Since we only have three lessons left in our series, we have to cover one chapter each night. We'll cover the entire chapter of James tonight about faith, treat others right. And hope that you have an outline that helps you to follow along. And if you're visiting from the community or from someplace else, we want you to know we're glad that you're here. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things. I've enjoyed and appreciate getting to know you and appreciate your love for the Lord and for the truth. And hopefully that we'll be mutually edified tonight as we study God's Word. As we've talked about, James is preeminently practical. It talks about putting our faith into action. James talked about that faith must act or it will die. Faith without works is dead. It has no power to save. So the evidence of a living faith is it must be an active faith. James chapter 3, I believe, if you look at the context, it's always good to look at the context of who is being addressed. James chapter 3 is addressing teachers, those who would like to teach, particularly in the Jewish circle, that they thought that being a teacher was kind of a prestigious position. And he says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." So he's saying with greater responsibility, with greater opportunity, there's greater responsibility, and with greater responsibility, there's greater accountability. And the chapter continues addressing teachers. It says, verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And what's interesting in studying commentators, they'll talk about that the word wise one, sophos, the wise one, was a term that was used to describe a teacher. One of the names you would describe a teacher was a wise one or the wise one. So he's talking about those who would like to have the position of being a teacher. And of course we know, we read in Acts chapter 13 verse 1 that the church, there were teachers in the church there at Antioch and teachers in the church in Ephesians chapter 4. So there are teachers who work in the church. But you know that God wants all of us to use our tongue to communicate the truth of God. Christ has no feet but our feet. He has no hands but our hands. And he has no tongue except our tongue. We're supposed to communicate or to teach or convey God's Word privately. That is, in our families, in our homes, to our children. We're to teach or encourage one another. We are to use any opportunity we can to convey that. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 says that you ought to be teachers, but you become dull of hearing. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says that God wants us to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, there's some people that say, "Oh, I can't teach anybody. I can't, you know, I'm just not good with words and that kind of thing, so you got to get somebody else." Heard this preacher that he went to go visit one of the deacons in the congregation that was a very good Bible student. And they needed some Bible class teachers, and he was going to encourage him to develop his talent to teach. And he said, "Oh no, I can't teach. No, not me. I'm just not good with words and explaining things." And so as the preacher was leaving, I believe it was out in the country, this deacon had a new John Deere tractor. And he said, "Let me show you my new John Deere tractor." And began to explain all the different features on it and began to tell him all the different things that it would do. And he explained, and he was real excited about his new tractor, about all the different things that it would do. And the preacher stopped him and says, "Hold on just a second. You're the fellow that just told me that you can't teach, and you've now taught me more than I ever wanted to know about a John Deere tractor." So the point is, you can teach what you're passionate about, or what you think is important, or what you're interested in. Attention follows interest. So all of us can teach one way or another, or convey the truth of God. Well, when we realize that, we need to realize that there is a responsibility or accountability that goes along with that. On your outline, it says, the test of mature wisdom is how we treat others in word and deed. In verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The tongue is the teacher's tool and trade. So, if I aspire to this position of teaching, I need to realize I need to maturely or responsibly use my tongue. And then, not only how I talk to other people or about other people, but if I'm going to communicate God's Word to other people, I'm also accountable or need to demonstrate that I can apply that to myself and how I treat other people. James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Someone said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. That is the truth applied in action. So the idea is that we have to talk the talk and walk the walk if we're going to be mature in the faith and be used as God wants us to be used. Someone said, wisdom is better than gold. Wisdom is a proper application of knowledge. Knowledge can take things apart. Wisdom can put things back together. Wisdom is better than gold. Gold is for, wisdom is for time and wisdom is, let's see. See, I can't even read my own writing. That's bad. Gold is for the earth and for time. Wisdom is for the soul and eternity. So I just had to make up a word there. I still can't read that word there, but we'll move right along. And I'm sure you're glad that I am going to move along. Okay, number one, faith treats one another right. Do we talk the talk? Do we walk the walk? Well, we have to bridle the tongue consistently. He says in verse 2, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. He says, notice the great power of the tongue. Controlling the tongue shows great maturity of character. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. And what he's saying is that our words are an index of our character. It reveals what kind of person we are on the inside, how we conduct ourselves in talking to and talking about other people. One author said that the tongue is the smallest and the biggest troublemaker. Because the tongue, you see, is the lid of the heart. When we open our mouth, we are advertising what kind of person I am, what kind of character, what kind of integrity I have. In a congregation that I preached, a young man decided he was going to leave and he wanted to go to another church that engaged in more liberal type social programs and practices and worship and that kind of thing. It was more accommodating to what he wanted to do. And one of the reasons that he did that is he said that, well, you may profess to stand for the truth, but there's just a lot of people here who are inconsistent. So he somehow felt that was a excuse to leave. But the sad thing is that he grew up as a member of the church. His parents took him to church every time the doors were open. And like his parents would be there every time the doors would open, he said, but you know, my mother at home, she will curse like a sailor. And so that sent a message that we do one thing, we show up at the church building, but at home, our tongue shows a lack of spiritual maturity. Well, what we say reveals what kind of person we are. C.S. Lewis said, surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put a disguise on it is the truth. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. The suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go in noisily, they will have time to take cover before you switch on the light. And so a lot of times people will say, oh, I was caught off guard, or that just sort of popped out. Well, they popped out because I had it in my mind, I had it in my heart to begin with. And the tongue reveals what kind of person I am. So how we are controlling how we talk to and how we talk about other people shows if I'm maturing in Christ. When the Bible talks about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That word that rule, we get the English word umpire. The final decision. Christ is ruling in my heart. If he's ruling in my heart, he's going to be directing my tongue. And that's why Colossians 4:6 says our speech is seasoned with salt. That gives us a preserving flavor or characteristic. And what we want to notice here is, I want to bring out the point, even though he's talking about the dangers of the tongue, I think he does affirm that the tongue does have great potential for good. Chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue can do great things. It can do great harm. He says, you know, a whole forest can be set on fire by a tongue in verse 6. But at the same time, the tongue can do great things. I have a friend of mine that preaches down in Auburn, Alabama. And the reason he's preaching today is because when he was in college, when he was in high school, or maybe he was in college, he did not finish college, but he was in college, and he heard a preacher preach, I am ready to preach the gospel. Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as the preacher very clearly and forcefully said, the preaching is the greatest work in the world because it is a work that's dedicated to help people go to heaven. It has eternal consequences. This young man sitting there in the audience was touched by those words, and he decided that night to dedicate his life to preaching the gospel. Words have great power. What is the most encouraging thing anyone has ever said to you? What has been the most helpful thing? Words do great things. I love you. I care about you. I appreciate you. I'll be there. When do you want me to be there? Can I sit with you? How are you doing? Is there anything I can do to help you? You can always count on me. I heard this preacher in a sermon say that when he was talking about the power of encouragement, he said he preached in a congregation. He preached in a meeting and closed the meeting. And he says, I have two young boys. If you ever want to do anything for me, I would like for you to pray for my young boys and for me that I'll rear them and that they'll be strong Christians. So if you want to do anything for me, please just pray for me. And several years later, he came back and held a meeting in that congregation. And one of the sisters in the congregation told him that I've been praying for you all these years for your boys. And that preacher said that was the most encouraging thing that anyone has ever done for him. So words matter. Words have great power to encourage. Well, he says, remember that's Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, like apples of gold instead of silver, so is the word fitly spoken. Words have great power. Yet, notice the destructive problem of the tongue. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. He says the tongue has great power. He says with a small bit, you can move a horse. That's the kind of power that you have in the tongue. Put a bit in a horse's mouth, you can move that horse. The mouth has great power to move. Several years ago when I visited in Paris, Kentucky, the trainer that kept Secretariat. I remember I had the opportunity to go visit Secretariat and pet Secretariat. And the first thing that I remember when I saw Secretariat, I said, that is a big horse. That's a really big horse. But that big horse is moved by a little bitty bridle. He's saying just one little spark can start an entire forest fire. Some of you probably remember or heard about, not remember, you weren't around then, but you heard about the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, October 8th. Supposedly Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern, a kerosene lantern. 300 people then died in the fire that ensued. 100,000 buildings were destroyed. 170,000 people were homeless because of one fire. Some of you may have seen the movie Apollo 13. That's a good, clean movie. Apollo 13, one spark from an oxygen tank blew out the side of Apollo 13 and almost destroyed those men in that mission. And by American ingenuity and courage, they were able to come back. But the power, one little spark, had great destructive power. So I think we all understand that words can destroy relationships. Husbands and wives, particularly in the family. The Bible talks about the power of the tongue in the family. I want you to read with me, please, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16 and 17. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And part of that turmoil is fussing, fighting with one another. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Hateful words. In the family, you can tell husbands and wives when they you know there's a problem that you should be one another's number one fan. You should be each other's number one supporter. And when you become the biggest critic of the other, your marriage is going to have problems. A man said, my wife is an angel. She's always up in the air harping on something that she doesn't have an earthly thing to wear. You know, you can send your marriage to an early grave by a series of little digs. You know, marriages, you can chip away at that love that you have for one another where you grow emotionally apart. Husbands and wives have to be careful about the words that they say to one another because words can wound one another. Sometimes we think we're just kidding. You know, like the fellow says, you know, my wife treats me like a god. She offers me burnt offerings every morning for breakfast. Okay. And she's, very funny, yeah. And then all these other little digs and cuts can wound and they can hurt. Parent-child relationship. Parents need to make sure that when they criticize a child, they're criticizing the behavior and not tearing down the child. I love you. I don't like what you did. You separate the behavior from the person and realize that I care about you. You just need to stop this or you need to change this and not attack them so they feel they emotionally withdraw. Gary Smalley called that the closed spirit. A child emotionally withdraws. And children need to be careful about what they say about their parents too as well. One time my daughter didn't close her email program and she'd send an email and we were going to clean the church building. And she was in high, my oldest daughter, she was in high school. And she made a comment about her mother and her father that I did not appreciate. It was not very nice. Now the good thing about that is she's a much more mature person now. Someone said that, you know, your kids sometimes when they're teenagers, at some point in the teenage years, it's like aliens come and get them and take them away. And then when they're about 19 or 20, they bring them back. So they go through these changes. And the good news is, parents, that your children, hopefully if you teach them right when they're growing up, that they will mature and you'll be proud of them. But words can harm relationships. You know, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, beware if you bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed by one another. You know, when I was in high school, I thought, I don't know if I want to be a preacher or not, because the preacher preached a controversial lesson one time, and I remember standing out in the vestibule, and brethren, some of the brethren just lit into him about how he'd torn up the church by his malicious preaching, and if he is malicious in his preaching, I didn't detect it. I didn't know he was doing that. But The problem is they got in the business meeting and then they'd say, somebody said, well, we'll take this to court. And then after, when I was in college, I began preaching. There were some problems in the congregation and I said, I don't know if, you know, I want to do this or not. And the problem is that sometimes brethren don't act like Christians. That's when you have constant problem with words that wound and hurt. So we have to be careful. And he says that the tongue, if you look there in verse 6, he says, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's a world of iniquity. It's its own universe of evil. Now, I've had people tell me when people in the congregation, when there was a situation where I thought people were grumbling and reviling, and they shouldn't be doing that. Reviling, you're trying to find fault and cast aspersion on a person. And grumbling is unconstructive whining. And I had brethren tell me, oh, well, you know, they're just words. You know, you just get, you know, people just say things. Well, the Bible talks about sins of the tongue. How many sins of the tongue do you think there are? On your outline, you know, there's lying. There's flattery. Now, what is flattery? You talked about they flatter to gain advantage. That is, you say something nice to somebody to manipulate them, but you don't really mean it. That's a form of lying. Slander. Slander is speaking against somebody, making a false accusation against somebody. Gossip is whispering, saying something behind their back that you wouldn't repeat to their face. You're not even sure if it's true or not. Someone said if you wouldn't write it and sign it, you're not willing to write it down and sign it, don't say it. God keeps a record of that in heaven. There's cursing. Cursing is where you wish something bad would happen to somebody. Like, one time these two preachers got in a row with one another, and this one preacher supposedly said that he wished that an airplane would crash on this guy's house. Oh, isn't that just really loving? Well, that curse, you want something bad to happen to him. Profanity. Profanity is profaning something that is sacred, like taking God's name in vain. Or using words flippantly, like hell, or other words. That's a very serious thing. Sometimes people make jokes about, you know, hell or eternal torment. There's nothing funny about that. That's a very serious matter, not to be taken lightly. So there's reviling, vulgarity. Vulgar people want to have vulgar ways of expressing vulgar ideas. And those words may change from culture, but if a person is sensitive and moral and upright, they realize that there are certain vulgar expressions that you don't say. Quarreling. Quarreling is incessant bickering and fighting. Hateful words, angry words. So the Bible teaches that there are many different types of sins of the tongue, and it defiles everything that it touches. And it's like a spark in a forest fire. It can just spread. You know, that one tree can make 3 million matches, and one match can burn up 3 million trees. And so words sometimes that we say can leave a lasting legacy of hurt in the hearts of our brethren. He talks about the inconsistent use of the tongue. He goes, let's read verse 7 through 8. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And that is, no man by himself can tame the tongue. Only God can tame the tongue. And that's why we have to repent and humbly ask God to help us and turn to His Word. Only God can help change our hearts. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So he says that don't Don't use the tongue inconsistently. Verse 9, for with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce fig? Neither can salt water produce fresh. He's saying, you can come to church and pray to God and sing songs and then go out and butcher one another with your words and use them to harm and to hurt brotherly relationships. He says that's totally inconsistent. A friend of mine, and I appreciated this friend, he's a preacher, and he was real good about being honest and transparent. He would never say, you need to do this. He would say, we need to do this, and that's been a good example to me. And he was talking about one time he was driving home with his wife and his son, his small son in the back seat. And he was talking about, oh, brother so-and-so. Oh, brother, just always giving me a hard time. I just can't stand brother so-and-so. And his wife said, oh, yeah, he's really bad, and just complaining about him. And that little boy in the back seat, he pipes up and says, oh, yeah, I can't stand him either. You know, we have to be careful. Even if we have to deal with problems in the church, we need to be careful about how we talk about our brethren and problems in the church in front of our children. We don't want to give them the wrong idea that the church is just filled with problems and all the problems or people at church are hypocrites. We need to try to solve that privately or talk about difficulties or problems in a constructive way that Christians ought to talk about problems in the church. Now, the church is going to have problems. I mean, you just look because it's made of human beings. Someone's looking for the perfect church. Well, if you move there, guess what? It's not going to be perfect when you get there. So the idea, you look in the New Testament, the Corinthian church had its problems. And the churches of Asia, 3 out of the 7 churches of Asia, had sins that had to be corrected. Well, welcome to the human race. We sin. Okay? The Bible's given to how to fix our problems. So, a bit of love is the only bit that can control the tongue, and that bit of love comes from God. And I need to remember that when I say something about somebody, if it's harsh or hard, there is a person at the end of that comment. And I need to ask myself, if the situation was reversed, how would I like them to be talking about me? Well, let's go on now to verses 13 and following. I have a few minutes to deal with. Faith treats others wisely. Now, these two could be two different sermons, but we're going to try to get through James this week. Verse 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, see, that's where the tongue problem was a heart problem. He says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now I think when he talks about how true wisdom is shown in how we treat one another. In the Restoration Movement, a lot of emphasis, of course, was in the idea of restoring the ancient order of things about the plan of salvation, how a person becomes a Christian, about worship, about the organization of the church. And those are all good subject, valid biblical subject that needed to be dealt with. But you think about the Bible also talks about how we treat one another is part of the doctrine of Christ. In fact, we'd mentioned before the verse there in Matthew chapter 25, the basis of judgment. What was the basis of judgment? Remember? There were people, Jesus said, I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. He was talking about interpersonal relationships. How you treat one another is a part of the doctrine of Christ. It's a reflection on our character. So he says that in verse 18 that heavenly wisdom treats one another gently. the gentleness of wisdom. That's the opposite of being brusque or harsh. Gentleness, the word, or meekness of wisdom. That means strength under control. Now, we have the unfortunate expression, he's as meek as a mouse. You ever heard that? Well, that's not really a good biblical, doesn't convey the biblical idea, because meekness or gentleness means strength under control. And so it's the idea of never being angry at the wrong time, but having the strength to be angry at the right time. That is righteous anger. So it'd be better to say he's as meek as a watchdog. You know, a watchdog is hopefully very gentle with family members and little kids in the family. But if you have an intruder, they're able to be strong and to be firm and to be protective. So it's an idea of a balance of character. And so he says that we need to have wisdom to be able to apply what we know in treating one another. You know, sometimes when people, and their interpersonal skills are kind of awkward sometimes. You know, like you'll try to go encourage somebody, you go to the hospital and say, do you feel as bad as you look? Oh, I had a cousin had what you, he didn't last very long at all, so. I'll be thinking here. Let's use a little wisdom here. See, that's not very helpful, is it? So wisdom knowledge knows how to take things apart, but wisdom knows how to put things back together. So wisdom helps us to be able to treat one another in a very gentle way. I remember when my wife was a new convert, and they were discussing the issue of modest apparel, and of course she'd never gone to church, hardly any, and so this was all a brand new concept. And she asked a question, because this was all kind of new to her, and this fellow, he was in college, basically bit her head off about why would she even ask such a question like that. And she just basically said, well, I guess you must have a sick mind. I just think I'll leave. And one of the young ladies in the congregation, she was in college. She was very conservative in her faith and practice and her demeanor and her dress. Yet she was very gentle in talking to her. And really that helped her to keep from leaving church, because some brother lacked wisdom in how he would talk to someone. He lacked gentleness. Earthly wisdom clashes with other people. And that's what verses 14 through 16 deals with. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The word bitter jealousy means a kind of a sour desire to not be outdone by somebody else. You know, I just don't like them. They get under my skin. And I'm going to best them. I'm going to get them. I'm going to show them. And selfish ambition, it comes from one word in the original. And the word is translated strife as one of the works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5. And that's a very interesting word. This word selfish ambition, the original word meant the spinning of wool and the selling of wool or merchandising. And then it was used for politicking. That is, someone who would politic or was a partisan for a political cause and would use unscrupulous means to hurt or destroy somebody. So this idea here of selfish ambition is it's my way or the highway. I will use any means whatsoever to destroy you because you're in my way. And what he says is that kind of attitude, which is very carnal and selfish and egotistical, didn't come from God. But it comes from Satan. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. I remember this fellow, he told me one time that there was a fellow that was gossiping about him. And he got so mad that he finally cornered him. And he said, I just chewed him out. I know I shouldn't have done it, but I said some really mean and harmful things to him, but it felt so good. You know why it felt so good? Because that's the earthly wisdom. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. It's, you know, it's just, I'm getting my pound of flesh back. So he says that this jealousy and this selfish ambition can blind us to the truth. Verse 14, he says, if you have this, do not be arrogant that is so puffed up that I don't see myself and how I come across that you lie against the truth. I say I stand for the truth. I say I want to follow the Bible. And yet I don't have a clue how I come across to other people. In fact, I come across very arrogant and overbearing. In a congregation where I preached, we had a discussion. We had a brother that believed, wrongly, that he said that there's no grounds for divorce and remarriage. Matthew 19:9 was under the Old Testament law, and I believe that's not correct. I think it's New Testament legislation. Therefore, there is no exception. There's no grounds for scriptural divorce and remarriage. And in discussing this with him, he was very adamant. He knew his Bible. And it got to the point where his daughter finally told him, actually it was his son-in-law, told him that he was very stubborn. Well, I'm not stubborn. I'm just standing for the truth. And his daughter says, no, really, you're pretty stubborn. Really? And that self-aware, he never saw himself as being stubborn. Hard-headed. He just said, I'm just right. So someone giving him some feedback, how other people saw him, helped him to be more introspective. So what he's saying here is, don't profess to stand for the truth when you don't see how your character is misaligned with the principles of the truth in your personal demeanor. He says that this conflict here is carnal, it's emotional, and it is demonic. This idea of personality. And the idea is that we should not let personalities, my feelings, you know, the Lord's church is more important than any one of us. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's the Lord's church. And we should always think what is in the best interest of the Lord's church and what's in the best interest of one another in order to save one another's souls. During this political season, I thought it was interesting, this quotation from Lee Atwater. Lee Atwater was a very smart Republican Party operative during the 1980s. Do you know in 1990 he had a brain tumor? It was an inoperable brain tumor. He died at the age of 40. But before he died, he had some sort of religious conversion, and he sent apologies to political opponents he had unfairly attacked. He wrote to one South Carolina Senate opponent, "My illness has taught me something about the nature of humanity, love, brotherhood, and relationships that I never understood and probably never would have." In Life magazine, he wrote, "My illness helped me to see what was missing in society. It was what was missing in me. Some heart and a lot of brotherhood. The 80s were about acquiring. I know I acquired more wealth and power and prestige than most, but you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth, but it is a truth that the country caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay can learn. I don't know who will lead us, but they must be made to speak to the spiritual vacuum at the heart of American society, this tumor of the soul." Well, the problem is there's no course in political science that you can take at some college that can solve the tumor of the soul. The tumor of the soul of changing people from the inside out only comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the wisdom of men. And that's what James is telling us. Mark Twain says, we scold and squabble and fight over mean little advantages over one another. And that's just being small little human beings caught up in our what we want. But he encourages us with this heavenly wisdom. He says the wisdom from above, that's the kind of wisdom we should use in our interpersonal relationship. It's first pure. That is, I have clean, sincere motives. No hidden agendas. It's pure, sincere, before God. J.D. Sant, J.D. Sant, Texas preacher, one of the sayings that he would say is before God. That's something that Paul said in the Galatian letter. Whatever we say or do is before God. God reads our heart and our motives and what we do. It's pure and it's peaceable. That is, how can we get along? How can we resolve this? Peace and harmony in the truth. Gentle is the idea of being kind and not harsh. Someone said that rudeness is a weak man's imitation of strength. Reasonable. This word reasonable means easily persuaded or open to persuasion. You know, some people's minds are like cement. It's permanently set and all mixed up. And, you know, it's kind of like that song we sing, I will not be moved. In other words, they're not open to reason. He says the wisdom from above is open to reason. I'm a reasonable person. We can talk about this. We can discuss this. And it is full of mercy. Mercy is the idea we have compassion for one another. We're all fellow sinners. We're all fellow strugglers in this world below. And you know, it's easier to confess our sins to a perfect God than it is to a fellow imperfect sinner. We all need mercy. Longfellow once said that if we could read the secret lives of our enemies, there would be enough suffering to allay all hostility. That's the idea of being full of mercy. And good fruits. You know, sometimes we're all imperfect. We have blind spots. But if you, you know, we should all make a good faith effort, and we should observe a good faith effort that he bears good fruit. He's trying to do what's right. Now, he may miss it here or there. But as long as a person has a good heart and is always striving to do what is right, there's always hope for change. And it says this wisdom from above is unwavering. And that means it's dependable. It's not a chameleon. You know, some politicians are chameleons. They'll say one thing to one group of people and something else to another group of people. And it's the idea of being unwavering or solid or dependable and without hypocrisy. In other words, this is not a game. God is going to judge our behavior and how we treat one another. And therefore, it is serious. It is unfeigned. It's not a pretense. And he says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. For us to be able to sow the seed of the kingdom, we need to have a peaceable environment. When people in the community come in here and they see love and friendliness and warmth and kindness, that has an impact. My wife, when I met her at college, as I mentioned before, that she grew up, didn't go to church. And she had a lot of things going for her from the world's perspective. She was real pretty. That's one of the reasons I noticed her. And she was also, she had a nice, black, shiny Mazda RX-7 sports car. And she also was the Miller Beer Rep for Middle Tennessee State University. And I met her and talked to her and convinced her to go out with me, and our first date was she heard me preach a sermon. And when she went to this little church out in the country, about 12 people, out in Cannon County, Tennessee. And it was my last Sunday, and I was going to go away to work for the summer. And she saw these people who were not physically related love one another like they were relatives, blood relatives. She saw sincerity, love, kindness, genuineness, transparency. And she was touched by that. She said she went home and cried. She said, that's something you don't see in the world, in this dog-eat-dog world, where people are going to stab one another in the back or step on your neck to get ahead. These people are genuine. And that's what Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're disciples of mine if you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's sacrificial love, not convenient love. And so to sow the seed of the kingdom, all those heavenly wisdom traits are practical aspects of love that only comes from God. So this is really, I think, helpful to us to show us the better way. We can always work on improving our relationships. Wisdom in treating one another is measured by deeds and not by degrees from a school, that it really works. And so we want to offer an invitation to you if you need the prayers of the church, you live in such a way to bring reproach on the Lord, if you need to make correction, we invite you to do that. Maybe if you sinned against someone, I would encourage you to, if you're out of sorts with someone, I just encourage you to talk to one another and say that if, since we're Christians, can't we work together in love and unity and peace and harmony? And let's, you know, act like Christians and encourage one another to grow to heaven. Faith, a mature faith will treat one another right. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.